Please be seated and open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus will be in chapters 16 through 24 this morning, but we'll begin by reading chapter 24. In the Bible provided for you, that would be page 64. We are in a second out of 3 weeks in this book together. Exodus chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Well, there is so much more to our salvation, our deliverance from death and condemnation, than mere deliverance from death and condemnation. The story of Israel's departure from Egypt took up the first 15 chapters of this book, and we might have thought it was all that was in the book. Those first 15 chapters are the most famous 15 chapters in the book, but it is not over yet. It just gets us to chapter 15. Recall the three images we used to tell the story last week. The nation of Israel is swarming and for that reason intimidating to the new Pharaoh over Egypt, who doesn't remember Joseph. And God, through providentially beautiful means, raises up for himself a man, Moses, and comes to Moses in a bush that is on fire but won't be consumed, and he speaks to Moses from the fire. He speaks to Moses. Moses is startled, even afraid, but drawn to it. Hears the Lord speak. And he has words for Moses and directions for Moses, and the story is off. And the second image we used to tell the story was that of blood from Exodus chapter 12. The only way Israel's getting out from underneath Pharaoh's strong grip on her is if God brings so severe a judgment as to take out all of the firstborn of Egypt, But there's no way that Israel can get out of that one. For the same sin that God is judging in Egypt is in every human person. And so the firstborn of Israel's will die as well. But if they kill an unblemished lamb and mark their doorposts with its blood, then the angel of death will pass over their homes. The judgment is considered to have fallen on the animal. They go free. The third image was that of water, the waters of judgment. Israel is put into a particular place to wait by water, to be stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. He let them go, but that was only going to last so long. He was coming after them, and they had nowhere to go. And God put them in that very position so that he might make his glory known. In fact, he might make his glorious power to save known. And so every turn of the story that gets Israel to the other side of the Red Sea is a story in which God is shown to be gloriously powerful to save as not just their deliverer, but our great deliverer. But praise God, he doesn't leave us on the beach. Praise God, our God is not the watchmaker God who sets everything up and then watches it run and maybe tinkers with it a little bit. He's not the God of the deists who sets it up and then abandons it. We don't believe there's some God that isn't engaged, the God that isn't seeing, the God that isn't watching. No, he's very different than this. He has way more in mind for us than merely to show up and get us out of a pickle, to show up and tinker with a story a little bit and then to disappear and to watch it unfold. He is incredibly personally engaged in the unfolding of history so that he would save a people for himself, not just from something. And so, no surprise, he does more than deliver us from something. He delivers us to something, indeed to himself. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh last week? Do you remember this? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son. And I shall say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel was in servitude under Pharaoh, building cities for him, ruled by a harsh master. That Israel would be let go by God's mighty power in order that she might serve the Lord. And so the story of Exodus really isn't merely a movement out of service to a master. The story of Exodus, indeed the story of your life and our life together, is the story of a transfer of life under a harsh master to life under a new master. Life in service of this world's kingdoms and kings into life in the service of heaven's king for heaven's kingdom. It is a beautiful story that we're watching unfold here, and it is our story. Here's the question. We know what service to Pharaoh is like. We know what that's like. What is service to the Lord like? What is it like to worship and serve God instead of to worship and serve a harsh ruler here on earth? And maybe your life has been marked by the service of harsh rulers of one kind or another. Well, I introduce you now to the God who is worthy of our worship and who is a delight to serve. In the first part of Exodus, God made himself known through how he saves. In the second part of Exodus, God makes himself known through what he says. He has revealed himself last week to us in his glorious power toward us, and now he reveals to us his gracious intention for us in chapters 16 through 24. Two parts for today, the sound of worship and the sound of even better worship. The sound of worship. We'll spend most of our time together listening to three distinct sounds. Last week we We told a story with three images this week with three sounds. We'll see how next week gets put together. And if I've got three of something that are basically one word, then we'll have a nice, easy way to tell the whole story in nine words. What kind of sound do you think would characterize the life of Israel after their mighty deliverance? Maybe the sound of prayer. That would be about right. Maybe the sound of praise. Maybe the sound of thanksgiving. Maybe some other kind of sound, but surely a happy sound. The people are making their way from the waters of the Red Sea to the mountain of Sinai. And in today's sermon, we're really following them on a journey and then camping out with them at a mountain. Well, let's drop in and give it a listen. Chapter 16, verse 1. Turn with me there. We read this, that they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. We're on the road now. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "What that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Ah, the sound, not of praise or prayer. A familiar sound, we all know it, and it's the sound of grumbling. It's the sound of grumbling. It's that sound we make when we imagine only the good things alternative to our current situation and forget the hard things. They're imagining meat. They only remember the meat. Oh, the meat. The meat pots. I miss the meat pots back in Egypt. And they've forgotten the whole situation of harsh slave masters. Now, of course, they haven't absolutely forgotten them, but what we see here, which is a little absurd, is precisely what we do. We imagine things better even when they weren't or in places where they can't be. We tend toward a negative perspective on the situation before us. And this would be a really extreme scenario in which to test this propensity of ours. Let's go ahead and deliver them out of 400 years of harsh slavery. And then let's do that in such a way that shows God's unmistakable benevolence, his grace, and his power. And then let's empty the shelves for 3 days and let's see what happens. I think it's been said, Western civilization is only 3 days of empty shelves away from total disarray. There's the whole toilet paper thing is a little interesting. Some of you all did that. And I'm thinking, are we going to be eating more food? Do we need to eat more food? Are we going to use more of that? And I'm thinking, I'm going to get the stuff that goes in my mouth. Stock up, I guess. In any case, 3 days of empty shelves, and yeah, things would come undone in Western civilization, wouldn't they? The current sound of their worship, that's what this is. It's the sound of worship. It's worship. It's their worship music. It's grumbling. They've been transferred out of Egypt physically, but Egypt has come with them spiritually, and it is good and in them. This is the current sound of their worship. Grumbling is actually a threat to true worship. The biggest obstacle between this people and their service to God, their worship to God, is not actually Egypt's armies. It's their own sinful hearts. It's their own sinful hearts expressed in grumbling. This is the music that God heard. In fact, this is the dominant sound coming from the people throughout these chapters. We could skip around to several places where this is the description of their response to God, not just their circumstances, because it is a response to God. Our circumstances and our response to them are always a response to God. On this journey between the Red Sea and the mountain of God, God is conducting, God is conducting a series of training exercises, we could say. We've got several chapters between the Red Sea and between here and Sinai, and there's about four or five, if you wind the clock back a little bit into chapter 15, crises. And these crises provide a kind of training exercise. When we think about boot camp for our soldiers, maybe some of you have been to boot camp, a few words come to mind. One would be examination, to test to see what's really there. And a second word would be preparation, to point the way forward and to prepare one for what is to come. And both are happening here in these chapters, chapters 16 to 18, between the Red Sea and Sinai, five crises, stories that you may be familiar with, you may not be familiar with, but that's kind of how they're working. How would you respond if you were in the Lord's place to this grumbling, this crisis of an absence of food? Well, here's how God responded. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." That's how God responds. And what is his purpose? "That I may test them," he says, "whether they will walk in my law or not." He would give them just what they needed, just enough for them. They were to collect enough for each day. It would not last longer than a day. None would fall on the seventh day. They were to collect twice as much on the sixth day. God programmed the manna, this bread from heaven stuff, to last twice as long. Of course, in his providential care, he's ordering these things. This is miraculous what he does here for them. And they know that. This is miraculous. They're not to collect on the seventh day, and this would be their way of acknowledging their limitations. It would seem perfectly reasonable to go on the seventh day and to pick up some more manna. Why not? It worked on the sixth day. Well, the Lord has built in limitations to humanity and our own lives, and he's even built in a kind of a work-rest rhythm. Within this covenant, there is even going to be a requirement to not work on the seventh day. It doesn't come over to Christians in the same way today. But this is their way of acknowledging their own limitation and their dependence on the word of God. He will provide all that they need. What was the result that God was seeking? Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" That's what he wants for them. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" God's purpose in the book of Exodus is to make himself known. And here he continues in this story to make himself known personally to the people on the page, to Israel, who would have received this in later years as a collection, and to us this very day. We encounter the living God in his word, and he makes himself known to us by it. Grumbling, no doubt, is not the first sin you or I think of when we think of the problem sins, the big ones, the ones that really hurt people, the ones that really must offend God. I don't think that grumbling makes most of our lists in either the second, third, fourth, or fifth place. It might not make the list at all were we to scratch out a list of things that would offend our Lord. But actually, it is a very clear and early sign of the inward problem of human pride. Verse 8, Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, it is against the Lord." And so their grumbling in their circumstances, where they're failing to trust their Lord to provide what they need in the way that he'll do it, is a sign not only of their discontent with their circumstances, but it's a way of saying, "God, you're just not good enough a God." And that, of course, is terribly proud. And so we should be warned about grumbling, shouldn't we? How dangerous is it? It is, in the story of the Bible here, a very pronounced threat to the worship of God and the life of his people. Adam did not listen to God. Israel did not listen to her Lord. Verse 9, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. And we'll see in verse 27 of chapter 16, on the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. Hello, just as the Lord had said. In all this, their grumbling was the sound of their distrust. It was the sound of their distrust. We're going to walk through these various crises on this journey to the mountain, and then we'll get to the mountain and spend some time there this morning. Well, that was the first crisis. That was a crisis of an absence of food. Now we move from a crisis of food to a crisis of drink. Turn with me to chapter 17. Let's follow them as they go. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel, they moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And here we go again. Will they trust him now? They've had some time on the road to ponder this, for some to correct others who are grumbling and say, we need to get this together. There can't be any of that. For fathers to get their homes in order, for siblings to self-correct on this. Remember what the Lord has done. Will they have learned their lesson and will they trust him now? Verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? They were being tested, but now it says they're testing the Lord. But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh, friend, in the Christian life, delivered as we are from the bondage to sin, from the hellish darkness of life apart from God, we can forget what we have. We can forget what we have. We can miss the meat pots. I remember the meat. And forget our harsh slave master. The Lord may deny us a thing for a time. The Lord may put us in a corner, even to test our faithfulness to him, that we might see what's really there and the world might see what's really there. He is always testing the genuineness of our faith through our various trials, is he not? Did he not say that through the Apostle Peter to first century Christians and to you and to me? Let us not test the Lord with grumbling. Hear now the sound of grumbling. It is a sound of testing. How does the Lord respond? Verse 5. Let's see. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and whatever shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Another incredible miracle of God's gracious, gracious provision. But what actually just happened? God created a little scenario. He put a rock, if you will, on one side of Moses, and Israel would be on the other side of Moses, with Moses between them both, and Moses would strike the rock with the staff that he had struck the Nile with, and water would come out. And so God would show himself gracious to provide for his people, even in the midst of their grumbling. But why this way? He sure could have provided the miracle by some other means. It's always good to camp out and ponder, why did he do that way? And maybe the text will reveal to us an answer to that question. It's possible to spin around on that question, what's up with the rock and Moses in the middle, and to speculate, but where the Bible can actually point us and answer it for us, we want to lean on it to do so. We'll just hold that question for now. Another crisis, verse Verse 8, another crisis on this journey from the Red Sea to the mountain, these training exercises of God's with his people. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Oh, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like a crisis, a battle. And we ought to note that this is not just a new battle exactly, although it is new. It is also an old battle. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Here we have the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. At it again. But it even goes farther back than that. For at this point in the story, we see manifest in the story of the Bible that ancient war, that ancient battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And so we have the people of God and those set against him to destroy him in them, agents of Satan himself, facing off. God's people en route to the promised land where God is starting a whole new creation and will have a people set apart for himself. How beautiful is his purpose? How much does Satan hate what God is doing through the gospel and through this story? And so the Amalekites are stirred and their hearts are hard to attack. And these sons of children of Esau are now battling the children of Jacob, an ancient battle which pokes itself back into the present of their experience. Now, a training lesson for Israel and how such battles en route to the land of promise, which is just one step en route to a new creation in heaven, if you will, a training lesson for Israel and how this movement from a cursed world into the presence of God will happen. Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And as this little story unfolds, as Moses' hand is up with the staff on the hill, Israel is victorious in battle without exception. And as his arm is lowered, because it gets weak, it has to be raised, but as it is lowered, in exact relationship to what's happening with that staff, so the Amalekites are judged, or Israel is struggling. Raise the staff and win, lower the staff and lose. The staff would bring judgment on Israel's enemies. And so if the first crisis was a training exercise to teach God's people to trust him to meet all of their needs in exactly the way that he's prescribed, then this crisis teaches them how they're going to make it into his perfect presence, the promised land. God himself, as sure as he delivers manna to their front door or wherever, fields, he will deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Years later, many in Israel would not believe it. On both sides of Sinai in the Pentateuch, these little training exercises actually show up as if a mirror on the other side of Sinai in their story. And they'll face off with the Amalekites again. Fearful of the Amalekites, some spies would return and say, we can't go in there, and they'll forget the lesson that God was teaching them during boot camp. But that's for another sermon series. I don't know how far away the book of Numbers is, folks. We might get to it. My kids and I are still reading through it in the evenings right now, actually. But this little account also sheds some light on why God had Moses use the staff to strike the rock he was standing on. Remember how we said we want the text to answer the question of what that was all about anyways? God could have provided for water however he chose, but he set the situation up. They were parched of water, and he brought it about through the rock being struck by Moses standing between Israel and the rock, and God had said, I'll be on the rock. What has his staff been used for before? Sometimes it's helpful in these Old Testament narratives to follow the plants or to follow the weapons. In this case, follow the staff. A little study on the staff. God used the staff in Moses' hand to deliver his people through the Red Sea by judging the Egyptians. And God now has used the staff to deliver his people through a human sea of the Amalekites by bringing judgment on them by means of the staff. And why did he have Moses use the staff to strike the rock? But to symbolize delivering his people from their own thirst by means of the judgment on the rock, and the rock represented God himself. Did they know all that that meant at the moment? Nope. Was God, as any good novelist, as any good author, as any good storyteller, as any good screenplay writer, planting seeds along the trail of the story that would grow up to mean everything that we know that this means, brothers and sisters? Yes, God was doing that. And he has planted this little seed right here. The judgment will fall on the rock, which is God, and so the water will flow and his people will have everlasting life. It'll be years yet, but it will become clear as to what all this means. Grumbling, a great threat to the worship of God. It stands between the Red Sea and the mountain. It's the sound of their distrust in him. It's the sound of their testing of the Lord. And now in chapter 18, another crisis. And the point of it all is not so obvious at first. In the first half of the chapter, Jethro, so turn with me to chapter 18, Jethro and Moses are united. And Moses is reunited with his family. In chapter 18, we have some things that go on that on first read and feel like you could kind of delete them. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, meets back up with Moses. He's heard what God has done. He's got Moses' family there, and they gather, and they celebrate, and it's a bit of a hiatus from the racket of Israel, and they're grumbling. It's really a beautiful moment between Jethro and Moses, and a reunion that it is. And that's the first half of the chapter, is there's a kind of a family reunion. In the second half of the chapter, we have Israel at each other's throats with litigation. The Lord has just fought for his people, but they can't stop fighting each other. And there's apparently so much litigation and so much bickering and accusation that it is overwhelming Moses. The grumbling of the Israelites has turned into quarreling, it's called, with one another. No surprise. Grumbling is toxic acid in all of our relationships. It spreads and it hardens and it spreads and it hardens and it spreads and it hardens. And now it is just taken over the people. How will this one be resolved? No apparent miracle. Just some advice from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. It is interesting, isn't how God will sometimes use a mighty wonder and part the sea to get his work done. And in another page, he sends Pappy to town, or whatever he called him, Jethy. He sends Jethro to town, and they have a meal and hang out a bit and catch up and cry. And he says, what is going on here? You get a little problem, leadership trouble at work. And offers him some management advice. This book is not here for management advice. This is just obvious. You don't need the Bible to know you need to delegate. Jethro's advice is, Moses, you shouldn't be doing all this. You're going to wear yourself out. You need to find good men who can, with you and under you, adjudicate these things and judge between right and wrong and help settle these disputes. And then the really severe ones will come to you. And Moses says, this is a great idea. That's exactly what I'm going to do. And he goes out and sets things up. This is a nation in formation. He sets things up, and there's relative peace, all things considered. In verse 18 of chapter 18, Jethro says, delegated, and we've just recounted how he went about it. The problem is mitigated more or less. Managed might be a better word. Well, what's the point? What's the point of the reunion and then the quarreling and the logistical management problem of all the racket? I think there's a contrast here. Well, there is a contrast here, but I think this is where how this is working. Here is a man, Jethro, a Midianite. He's a Gentile who says to Moses, blessed be the Lord, verse 10, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He gets it. Here's a man who gets it. He's heard about it, and now he's heard about it firsthand. He wasn't there, but he's heard about it. And blessed be the Lord. Verse 11, now, on the lips of a man, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Well, that's what God was after. Now I know. Wait, who is this talking? This is a Gentile talking. Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought the burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Whoa. And Aaron came down with all the elders of Israel. And what did they do? Well, they ate bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They sat down and they had a meal with God together. Here we've got a son of Abraham, and we've got a Gentile who's praising God and says, I know the Lord. How beautiful is that? Isn't this the climax of the departure story we heard last week? I think it is. We could have ended last week's sermon right here. It might have been better to cut it here, actually. That's the sound of true worship on his lips. They share a meal, an intimate, personal matter indicating peace and the enjoyment of their relationship with one another and with God, and they rejoice together in all that God has done. Well, that's a nice bright spot in the middle of all these chapters, isn't it? A Gentile and a son of Abraham. Israel eats one another alive outside with grievances. An abundance of grievances, by the way, isn't a sign that something unusual is happening in that people are sinning against each other, because that will always happen. But an abundance of grievance is a sign that something is terribly wrong. There are always reasons for grievance, but the taking of one another to task is a death spiral, a black hole of loveless, inward-turning death. And it begins with worship. On Jethro's lips, I know the Lord. Bless him. And on the lips of the people, I know what you did to me. Let's go talk to Moses. There is here, I think, a contrast. Jethro worshiped God, but God is not worshiped by his people. What did Israel do? And here in her grumbling, we could summarize it this way. It's the sound, her grumbling is, the sound of the trading of the glory of God. The trading of the glory of God. Well, that's the first sound, the sound of grumbling, a threat to true worship. Now a second sound. We move on. Now we're at the mountain. Now that we're at the mountain, we're going camping in the mountains, at the foot of it. The sound of thunder, chapters 20 through 23. We've got thunder on the mountain in verse 16 of chapter 19. Screen is right. My notes are wrong. Chapters 19 through 23. Thank you for having, that's. I'm glad the screen is right. Sorry about that. On the morning in verse 16 of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast. All the people trembled. And we've got thunder from God in verse 19. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke. God answered him in thunder. And if you were to look ahead to chapter 20, verse 18, and when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. What was going on there? What is up with this thunderous mountain? This isn't where I was expecting God to deliver his people into his presence. Why the thunder? Well, if grumbling was a threat to true worship, its biggest obstacle, then this thunder and what it represents and what's coming to them through the thunder is the way to true worship. Let's back up now. Back to chapter 19. This thunder is the sound of what? In the first place, this thunder is the sound of God's heart. It's the sound of God's heart. It's the first thing we need to encounter in this, at this place here, at this mountain. Loud and clear if we're to worship God truly. To encounter his heart in his plans and his purposes for his people. Look with me in verse 4. In this whole section, we've got Moses going up the mountain and then down the mountain. You can just follow him like this, up and down and up and down the mountain. Moses is with the Lord now, and God speaks to him. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you should speak to the people of Israel. Moses, go down and get it done. Moses goes down and he speaks to them. Verse 4 tells us what God has done for Israel, and it is beautiful how God describes what he has done. He has borne them up on eagle's wings. He has swept in to save them. This thunder is not a thunder that they should think is against them, though it is terrifying. It's not that God forgot that thunder was scary. He's using it on purpose. But it is a thunder that represents a power that is ultimately for them and their security. Verse 5 tells us what God means for them. He's told us what he's done for them and now what he means for them. That they would be his treasured possession. What a beautiful way for God to speak to you and me as his treasure. You ever think of yourself that way? Of our church that way? A treasure? God's treasure? That's the way he describes it. Do you have a treasure, something that's precious to you that you want to let go of? It's so valuable. It took so much to secure. Well, that's you and me. A treasured possession. That's what he's redeeming. He's even saying this after this really botched training exercise. They failed every exam. They're hardly ready for this relationship, honestly. They're a royal priesthood. His kingdom. His little princes and princesses. A priesthood means that they would stand between the world and God. Priests made their way as representatives of the people and representatives of God, representing the people to God and God to the people. Well, a kingdom of priests is an interesting expression. Adam and humanity was booted from the garden, but now here God is creating a new people that out of all the peoples in the earth will be the people as there ought to be, a new and renewed humanity, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation reflecting the character of God before the nations. This thunder does not signal the meeting of enemies at some kind of battle zone. The thunder represents, yes, the gravity, the seriousness of this monumental moment to which they have been looking forward. Remember what they sang in chapter 15? Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, they have been looking forward to arriving at the mountain of God. Did you know Eden was on a mountain? This is the place of God's presence. They're with him again. Should they be surprised that he is majestic and great and thunderous and loud? This thunder is, in the first place, the sound of God's heart and his great purpose for us. The thunder is also the sound of God's holiness. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Verse 12. This relationship's going to be a little complicated. They should be fully convinced that God is for them, but something will be needed for them to be getting together. What is needed here? Two things. In the first place, consecration. They will need to be consecrated, that is, set apart for God. There will be some rituals involved in this. The men will need to stay away from their wives. consecrated and set apart to God. And they will need some mediation, specifically a mediator. Moses will represent the people to God. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, where the thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and smoke went up from it like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Moses and God. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. You've got this scene of a mountain. And it's not exactly like Eden, where we were all there together with God and he walked among us. This is a little different. We have to have a mediator. The thing is shaking and it's lighting up and there's lightning and the trumpet's getting louder. And if the people move in too close, they're drawn to this. Yet they can't, lest God break out against them. Why? Because he's holy. This relationship is complicated. God is committed to it, but it's complicated. Finally, the thunder is the sound, we could say, of heaven coming to earth. It's God's voice with commands for the establishment of a heavenly people, his holy nation. There's a boom when a plane breaks the sound barrier while God is speaking his word to his people, and he is in this way breaking the sin barrier. To give these commands is to say something that must be said with some volume. It comes with a sound. How are they to live as a holy nation? What is the sound of heaven on earth in the form of God's instruction for his people? Imagine this kind of world. A people at the center of it who know that the Lord their God is God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They're a redeemed people. They know God in the first place because of grace. It doesn't start with their obedience. It starts with God's initiative to save. We're looking at chapter 20 now. We have here the famous 10 commandments, more specifically, 10 words, followed by several chapters of rules and judgments that work them out in more specifics. We won't touch down in those. But I do want to read the 10 commandments for us. And imagine for me and with and together the kind of world that would be ruled by these kinds of words from God. Words that begin with grace. And words concerning how a people are to live that start with God. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this is where everything we think and feel begins with God. Verse 4, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the father of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Can't reduce God to something manageable. Rethink him just a little smaller, please, so I can hold him. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Imagine a world where God's name is never misrepresented by the lives or words of his people. Don't carry his name in vain, and don't carry his name in a way that damages his reputation. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord." Imagine a world where We all trust God exactly to the letter. And under this covenant, where they would not work on Sunday because God had said not to, and it would be their way of saying God provides for his people. Those first four commands orienting us to our relationship with God. In getting a little bit of explanation, the other commands show up in other similar treaties throughout the ancient world. They don't get explanation. They're more self-evident. The first four are special, especially and only to Israel, though, because her rules for her social relationships, which we'll look at, begin with her relationship with her Lord. They transform our human relationships. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that the days, your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's for you, kids. You shall not murder, verse 13. Every person has a right to their own life. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Every person has a right to their own home. Verse 15, you shall not steal, a right to their own property. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, a right to their own true reputation. And you shall not cover your neighbor's house, or covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that's in your neighbors. These, friends, are hallmarks of the heavenly society, God's gracious, beautifully gracious commands for the right ordering of Israel's life. How did it sound to these first hearers? Oh, it sounded terrifying. The thunder and the flashes of lightning and the trumpet and the mountains smoking meant that they were afraid and they trembled. And they asked Moses to speak for them. And Moses said, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be in you, that you may not sin. You see, there's a kind of fear that's appropriate here at the drama of the mountain. But there is a kind of fear that is meant to instill, a fear of God himself, a fear that recognizes his incredible majesty, even as it sees him as their gracious Redeemer. And it is that incredible vision of God that will make for their obedience if they will see him as he is in his full-orbed glory of grace and majesty. He is good, he is not tame. Grumbling, a threat to true worship. Thunder, the way to true worship. Now third, the sound of eating. We open with chapter 24, the covenant ratification ceremony. Blood was thrown on the altar and on the people. This whole relationship is covered in blood. It's established in blood. An echo of the Passover. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire, stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They believed in God and ate and drank. They ate and they drank. This sound of eating here is the sound of their joyful obedience. They said, we'll obey. Oh, they won't, but they mean to at this moment, and it is what the Lord wants to hear. Their hesitation at the mountain and at the time was also accompanied by eagerness to ascend. The presence of God was terrible, and it was exciting. And this sound here of eating together is the sound of their joyful obedience as God is bringing himself in range of his people. It's the sound of communion with God, the mutual sharing, as John Owen said, of the good things which delight all those in that fellowship. Our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us and in our giving ourselves and all that he requires to him. We will obey your word. We will obey your word. There is no true worship apart from the word of God. And that's what was missing in the wilderness when they grumbled. And there is actually no true worship apart from full obedience to that word. And that's what we have in miniature here. And all true worship issues in relationship. All true worship with God issues in relationship with God. And that's why they're eating together on the mountain, just like they did in Eden. Is there a way that God and his people can get a little closer? Yes, and next week we'll see how God brings that about. But let's jump ahead to listen to a better sound of even better worship. Turn with me to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. We're almost done. If we were to run a filter on the whole Bible between here and this passage we're about to read, and verse 18, starting of Hebrews, and we were to run a filter for Zion, a different mountain, and singing, oh, we would catch an abundance of images, abundance of instances. The sound, there is a sound from God's people's lips that is associated with a different mountain, a greater mountain to which he brings us, and it is the sound not of grumbling, but of singing. He makes us to sing. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, Israel will be told. Hebrews 12. How may we come to this mountain? Must God change? Certainly not. Must we change before we come there? No, something else changes, and it's our mediator. Hear these words. For you, friends, brothers, and sisters at Heritage, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. That's what we just read. For they could not endure the order was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, that crucified man, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels. What has changed? This is a different mountain. It's higher and it's better and it's closer to God. And everyone is there because of a mediator who is himself the Lord Jesus. And he is way better than Moses. And this blood is better than Moses' blood that was spattered, not his blood, excuse me, the blood that he spattered. And so, friends, as we ponder where we have been this morning on this journey from the Red Sea to Sinai and then camping out at the mountain, and before we finish it next week, let's cash in some of the imagery God has given us in the story. And let us find our satisfaction in Jesus who fed the people and said, I'm the bread from heaven, and who not only feeds us, but feeds us with himself. And let us drink ourselves full in this Jesus, who not only brings water to his people for eternal life, but is himself the rock who was struck, judged, that you and I might drink and be satisfied forever. And let us entrust our lives, even our deaths, to this Jesus, who doesn't lift up his arms in order to dispense judgment, as Moses did with the staff, but in order to receive judgment as he lifted his arms on the cross. And let us do all of this because Jesus has bought you and I and brought us to a better mountain. And he has consecrated you and me by his own blood because he is a mediator of a better covenant than the one that Israel just got. As gracious as it is, he is a great high priest who obeyed all of God's words that we read and that we're guilty of breaking for us. And having done all this, he has made us, friends, as Peter says, you and me, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession, that we might declare his excellencies, his great purpose for us, who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In Jesus, we don't just see the pavement underneath God's feet, we see the very face of God himself. And we sit down then to eat. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful word, this tapestry of your holiness and your great grace. And we thank you for the threads here, as hard as some of them are to encounter, that humiliate us and expose our weakness and our sin, but that as we follow them to the cross, we find them resolved For on the cross we find our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who has taken all of our sin on himself and the punishment that our grumbling deserves. He never grumbled. And he was from a much better place than Egypt. And on the cross we find our gracious Lord, who offers us forgiveness and who defeats our enemies, who was judged for us and who is for us eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.